We'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We are continuing our study in 1 Peter with a series of hope in a strange land. As we look at Peter teaching us about how to have hope as exiles, as sojourners is the metaphor here. And as we learn to experience hope, being in a land that's not our home, our hope will soon look strange to the land we live in. And that's where Peter is focusing in chapter 4, that our hope's going to look really strange. And as such, we become not well-liked. We become objects of ridicule, and we become dangerous, so to speak, because we don't bow down to the same goals and priorities that everyone else bows down to. And so they don't like that. And so we're going to continue in that. And we're looking at a couple of terms that ties it in with Christmas. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, and then all the way through chapter 4, we see this term in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. He died in the flesh. And so in the flesh, coming in the flesh is this important Christmas term called, anyone can guess, right? What's the Christmas term? This is class. No, but that's the next one. Incarnation. Incarnation. Now no one's going to say anything. The Word became flesh. And so we looked at that last time of how, what's the implication of, but now that the Word has become flesh, God has come to us, what is the consequent actions? All right, so now the next term, Trey, Advent, all right? Advent means coming, the coming. And so we looked and we celebrate the coming of Christ. We anticipate with the Advent wreath to say, okay, this is something we look forward, we long forward. Just like in the Old Testament, we see that the people were longing for the promised Messiah, the one that was coming. We see this in the prophets and as they longed for it. We see in the priest as he was, Simeon, as he was looking forward and finally held the Messiah, held Jesus as a baby and said, now I can die in peace. I've seen the one promised, and this is the coming. But as believers today, we celebrate the coming of Christ. We read in the New Testament, and it lets us know it is not the only coming. There is another Advent waiting to be. There is another coming of which the believer today looks for, longs for, the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he said, I've come to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind. But he stopped short and said, I'm not yet coming to bring the day of vengeance to establish his reign. And so we know from the Bible that Jesus is coming again. And I want to take a little time, because Peter takes a little time on that, and think, okay, now what does that mean? In light of the fact that Jesus is coming again, what things do we do with that knowledge? And so with that being said, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll start with verse 7 and go through verse 11. Let's stand in honor of this being God's word. So I'll read aloud as you read silently. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. As we were looking at this, some of you may have missed this if you didn't catch it online or were not here. But when we look at the incarnation, as we see in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, that we are to remind ourselves of Christ's suffering in the flesh, that it stays, we arm ourselves with that thought, that we are to expect the same suffering in the flesh as Jesus himself endured in the flesh. And because God came in the flesh, we are to live differently. You see that in verses 2 through 4 of how there's a different code that we go by. In verse 5, that we live for the long view of eternity, not for the short range of what is popular in today, what is the political correct opinion, but we have a much, much longer view, an eternal view of how we live life. And then in verse 6, because Christ came in the flesh, we preach the gospel as dying men to dying men. To understand, Christ came in the flesh, and so we want to proclaim the good news of what Jesus is doing and has done for us. And that's where we come to verse 7 as he talks about this gospel has been preached, that just because someone receives the gospel, it doesn't mean they don't die. And they were saying, well, you know, what's the difference? If Billy Graham dies and Hugh Hefner dies, they both die. One preached the gospel and one something else. But they both died. What's the point? Well, the point of it is not that we are exempted from dying, but there is something that happens after death. And as we read in verse 6, this is the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit that way God does. And so it's what happens after we die. And so I think about Brother Elmer as he's just endured the loss of his mother 94 years this past weekend. And to know that if she is in Christ, then she is in the presence of God, that she's there with him. And so there's more to this. And that takes us now to verse 7. The end of all things is near. So this is kind of like that sign that the Lord of the world is coming to an end. The world is coming to an end, and we see these signs, and when we see people posting these things, well, they're off the deep end. They're a little bizarre. They're a little crazy. But we're going to find that as Peter's teaching this, he's teaching the exact opposite. And he says that those who live as if the end is near are actually the sane ones. But I want to take you down to verse 11 for just a little bit, because he culminates this whole passage with this thing of glory being to God, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We're going to live, we're going to do some certain things. All right, I'm going to talk about four different actions that we do, so that in everything God gets great glory. Now the word glory, I've talked about before, the Hebrew word, kabod, is kind of an emphasis of weight. You have weight. This is a weighty matter. This is a weighty person. It is something to be considered. It is something to be dealt with. And so that's kind of the Old Testament equivalent of it. But that is which brings brilliance to who Christ is, who God is, that he is completely other than anything, anyone else. The glory of God is that adoration given to God who is unique, who is above all things, and that how do we live in such a way that gives the glory to God, that gives weight to God, so that as I live my life, I do it in such a way where God is a factor. And so, you know, you've heard, perhaps you hear people pray and they talk about praying in Jesus' name. And if you listen to the prayers today, they almost always end, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. What is that? That is not some official lingo that we use that by God will only hear if we say in Jesus' name. Sometimes we think, okay, it's not a real prayer unless we tack on these words. What that means to pray in Jesus' name is that I offer up this consideration. I bring these praise. I bring this request in the spirit of Jesus, in his character, and by his authority, I ask this. And so that's why we say in Jesus' name that we want this to be glorifying to Jesus in his spirit, by his word, that by the authority. But let me just bring to you something. That it's not just our prayers that ought to be in Jesus' name. It's everything. It is to say, when we eat, let us do so in the name of Jesus Christ. That it is be for his glory. that is moderated, so that we show that our satisfaction is really in Jesus and not in that steak. All right? To say that as we work in Jesus' name. As we sleep, we do it in Jesus' name. That as we spend our money, we do it in Jesus' name. That as we date someone, we do it in Jesus' name. As we marry, as we parent, we do it in Jesus' name, to do it with the authority of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, the heart, the words of Christ, that is paramount in what we do. And so, what Peter is saying is, I think about the end is at hand, I want to live life in such a way, as we read in verse 11, that in everything God may be glorified. Through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. I was reading the Message translation of this. Let me just read this to you. Everything in the world is about to be wrapped up, so take nothing for granted. Stay wide awake in prayer. Most of all, love each other as if your life depended on it. Love makes up for practically anything. Be quick to give a meal to the hungry, a bed to the homeless, cheerfully. Be generous with the different things God gave you, passing them around so all get in on it. If words, let it be God's words. If help, let it be God's hearty help. That way, God's bright presence will be evident in everything through Jesus, and He will get all the credit as the one mighty in everything, on course to the end of time. Oh, yes. That's the Message translation. You have to say it a certain way, you know. It's to say of, this is life. Let it be adoring Jesus and all that we do. So, if the world is coming to an end, you hear that phrase, and you hear and you read Peter, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. This was written 2,000 years ago. Is the end at hand or not? Yes. But end can look like 2,000 years. What do we mean by that? Well, as we look at God's program as given to us in the Old Testament, and what He said He would do, there's only one thing left to do. Jesus has come to show us the way. He's made atonement for our sins. In other words, He made us right with God through His sins. He has ascended up to the Father. The Holy Spirit has been given to us by God the Father in Jesus Christ, whereby His power is being made evident in this world. He is wanting to have all nations come to know Jesus Christ and to worship Him, and that is in the process of happening. And the last thing that remains is for a trumpet to sound and Jesus to come. So, any number of times, we may be in the car as a family, and one person may be sent out to go into the store because it's just too much work to get everybody into the store, you know. And you never know how to get them all back. And so we send someone out, be our representative, you know, just purchase this. Sometimes it takes longer than we think it ought to. So we're sitting in the car. And so every once in a while, I might get a plea from someone in the back seat. Hey, Daddy, how about if we go over there while we're waiting? Let's go to the pet store, or let's go to Starbucks, or let's go to over here, because, you know, we're just waiting. Let's just go ahead. And I say, no, we can't do that, because at any time, this person might come out of the store. And it won't do for them to come out and I'm over there. So our job is simply to wait. Just endure it and wait, and just, it'll happen. Just take it easy. We don't need to be divergent and distracted in other things. There's one thing that we're waiting on. And so here we have Peter saying, there's one thing that waits, that we're waiting on. And that is, the end is at near. The Lord is coming back. He's going to right the wrong and bring it to right. He's going to judge those who are against Him. And so there is this expectation that's going to happen. As we do, we proclaim the gospel, and we do a few other things to show that our hope is in God and not in the land that we dwell in. What are the things we do? Well, glad you asked. Let's go to verse 7. And he tells us the first thing. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, all right, we learned last week, therefore, we find that the Christian faith is always based in objective truth, not how you feel. So we're about to do some actions based on this teaching, the Lord's coming back. The world will constantly try to tell us, well, we can't really know anything about whether there's a God, what the meaning of life is, whether human nature is sinful or not. We can't really know any moral absolutes. We can't know about life after death. We just can't know those things. But at the same time, the same world will say racism is wrong. Violence is wrong. Sexually, you can do whatever you feel is right. In other words, morality is not based on absolutes and truth. It's based on your feelings. If truth is objective, and we live in a world that we did not create and cannot change just because we want it to be different, if this world is not really a dream of our own, then the most destructive belief we could possibly believe is would be the denial of that fact. In other words, if there are no moral absolutes, and we don't care to discover them, or if there are moral absolutes and we don't really care to discover them, it's going to be like driving in traffic with your eyes closed. If there are moral absolutes and we don't seek to uncover them, we're living in a world in traffic with our eyes closed, and there are certain consequences that will come if we don't seek these out. And so we have this therefore. The Christian faith has actions based on truths. The truth, if you choose to believe them, is this. Well, whether you choose to believe it or not, is this. Jesus is coming again. There is an end. Wrong will be righted. It's behind every movie that we watch, perhaps. It's the sense of there must be the right that wins. And so if this happens, or therefore if this happens, we are to do something. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So in light of the next advent, we glorify God in all by watchful prayer. What do we do while we're waiting? In fact, the Lord's coming again. There's another advent. He tells us, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. That word sober-minded, clear-minded, are sane. Be sane. It's the same. See the same word in Mark chapter 5 when the demoniac is healed by Jesus. He says he becomes sober-minded. He becomes sane. And so here we are. He says the sane person knows that there is a God, that there is an accounting, and that there is going to be a day when it's all wrapped up. The sane person is going to be prayerful about that, be watchful about that, self-controlled, and let that be part of your prayers. You remember who's writing this? Peter. Peter was the one that Jesus told more than once as they were leading and bringing up to the crucifix, and Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He warns them, hey, Satan's about to sift you, but watch and pray. Watch and pray. As they are in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells the disciples, would you watch and pray with me? And Peter and the disciples fell woefully. They fell asleep multiple times. I don't think Peter would have forgotten that. And so as he's thinking about Jesus coming again, he says, let me just tell you what Jesus told me. Watch and pray. Don't fall asleep. Don't pretend like your life isn't coming to an end. Don't pretend like there's not an accounting. Don't pretend like God's not going to, at any point, bring it to a wraps. So watch and pray. So as I think about the first advent, what was the common reaction when the news of Jesus was announced? Mary prayed. Simeon prayed. Zechariah prayed. Elizabeth, as she encounters Jesus in the womb, she prays. And so too, as we look for the Lord's return, we pray. All right, let me bring this to life. Our society, American society, is continually trying to reinforce there is an accounting. There are no absolutes. Do what you want to do. Live your truth. And you create the world of your desires, your priorities. It's a Disneyland where all your dreams come true. All your truth is what you want it to be. But every once in a while, there's these current events things that just intrudes upon that bubble. One of those we experienced this past week in the church in Chengdu, as I've shared with others, if you follow me on any social media things, that bringing out the leaders that were arrested simultaneously. One of them, the pastor, Wang Yi, had written a letter, and he had written it before being detained, and upon over 40 hours being detained, he asked that it be released prior, and so it was released on the 12th. And so I want to read this declaration of faithful disobedience, because when I read this, it so exemplified what we're studying about in 1 Peter. All the things we're reading about 1 Peter, chapter 3, chapter 4, what we'll read about next time we get into this text, verses 12 and following, he is just exemplifying it. But I want you to hear his plea for watchful prayer. It's titled, My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience. On the basis of the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China. For God disposes kings and raises up kings, and this is why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. As a pastor of a Christian church, I have my own understanding and views based on the Bible about what righteous order and good government is. At the same time, I'm filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime, at the wickedness of their depriving people of the freedoms of religion and of conscience. But changing social and political institutions is not the mission I've been called to, and is not the goal for which God has given his people the gospel. For all hideous realities, unrighteous politics, and arbitrary laws manifest the cross of Jesus Christ. Understand, we also have gross things happening in America. We can't just say it's one country, it's ours too. It looks different, but it's there, the hideous realities. They also manifest the fact that true hope and a perfect society will never be found in the transformation of an earthly institution or culture, but only in our sins being freely forgiven by Christ and the hope of eternal life. As a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching, my rebuking of all evil proceeds from Christ's command in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of that glorious King. Every man's life is extremely short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any man to repentance who is willing to repent. Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins. This is the goal of all the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about our Christ, to testify to the middle kingdom about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly, momentary lives about heavenly, eternal life. This is also the pastoral calling that I've received. For this reason, I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime have been allowed by God to rule temporarily. As the Lord's servant John Calvin said, wicked rulers are the judgment of God on a wicked people, the goal being to urge God's people to repent and turn again toward him. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the laws, as though submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord. At the same time, I believe that this communist regime's persecution against the church is a greatly wicked, unlawful action. As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling that I've received requires me to use nonviolent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all cost for disobeying wicked laws. But this does not mean that my personal disobedience and the disobedience of the church is in any sense fighting for rights, our political activism in the form of civil disobedience, because I do not have the intention of changing any institutions or laws of China. As a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of men's sinful nature by this faithful disobedience and the testimony it bears for the cross of Christ. As a pastor, my disobedience is one part of the gospel commission. Christ's great commission requires of us great disobedience. The goal of disobedience is not to change the world. Did you get that? The goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world. For the mission of this church is only to be the church and not to become a part of any secular institution. From a negative perspective, the church must separate itself from the world and keep itself from being institutionalized by the world. From a positive perspective, all acts of the church are attempts to prove to the world the real existence of another world. The Bible teaches us that in all matters relating to the gospel and human conscience, we must obey God and not man. For this reason, spiritual disobedience and bodily suffering are both ways we testify to another eternal world and to another glorious king. This is why I'm not interested in changing any political or legal institutions in China. I'm not even interested in the question of when the communist regime's policies persecuting the church will change. Regardless of which regime I live under now or in the future, as long as the secular government continues to persecute the church, violating human consciences that belong to God alone, I will continue my faithful disobedience. For the entire commission God has given me is to let more Chinese people know through my actions that the hope of humanity and society is only in the redemption of Christ and the supernatural, gracious sovereignty of God. If God decides to use the persecution of this communist regime against the church to help more Chinese people to despair of their futures, to lead them through the wilderness of spiritual disillusionment, and through this to make them know Jesus, if through this he continues discipling and building up his church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plan, for his plans are always benevolent and good. Precisely because none of my words and actions are directed towards seeking and hoping for societal and political transformation, I have no fear of any social or political power. For the Bible teaches us that God establishes government authorities in order to terrorize evildoers, not to terrorize doers of good. If believers in Jesus do no wrong, then they should not be afraid of dark powers. Even though I'm often weak, I firmly believe that this is the promise of the gospel. It is what I've devoted all my energy to. It is the good news that I'm spreading throughout Chinese society. I also understand that this happens to be the very reason why the communist regime is filled with fear at a church that is no longer afraid of it. If I am imprisoned for a long or short period of time, if I can help reduce the authorities' fear of my faith and of my Savior, I am very joyfully willing to help them in this way. But I know that only when I renounce all the wickedness of this persecution against the church and use peaceful means to disobey will I truly be able to help the souls of the authorities and law enforcement. I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, that there is a freedom that they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Regardless of what crime the government charges me with, what other filth they fling at me, as long as this charge is related to my faith, my writings, my comments, and my teachings, it is merely a lie and temptation of demons. I categorically deny it. I will serve my sentence, but I will not serve the law. I will be executed, but I will not plead guilty. Moreover, I must point out that persecution against the Lord's church and against all Chinese people who believe in Jesus Christ is the most wicked and most horrendous evil of Chinese society. It's not only sin against Christians, it is also sin against all non-Christians. For the government is brutally and ruthlessly threatening them and hindering them from coming to Jesus. There is no greater wickedness in the world than this. If this regime is one day overthrown by God, it will be for no other reason than God's righteous punishment and revenge for this evil. For on earth, there has only ever been a thousand-year church. There has never been a thousand-year government. There is only eternal faith. There is no eternal power. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with a natural compassion and grief toward those who are attempting to and actively imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord will use me, that he would grant me patience and wisdom, that I might take the gospel to them. Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all of these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life, and no one can raise me from the dead. And so, respectable officers, stop committing evil. This is not for my benefit, but rather for yours and your children's. I plead earnestly with you to stay your hands, for why should you be willing to pay the price of eternal damnation in hell for the sake of a lowly sinner such as I? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners, rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant, and I am in prison because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all those laws that violate God's laws. The Lord's servant, Wang Yi. This is a really long letter, but I could not find a way to shorten it. Watchful prayer. We believe the Lord's coming back. His kingdom matters more than America, China, or any other political power we want to put in there. We believe that. We live unto it. But that hope looks awfully strange in this world. Let me just share maybe one more. In light of the next Advent, we glorify God in all things by watchful prayer, but also by loving others. Above all, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Notice the above all, the priority of this. In other words, without the prayer, without the serving one another, without the hospitality, or if you have these things but you don't have love, then we've missed the boat here. If the Lord's coming back, the end is going to be near, and we want to glorify God, it looks like loving people. Keep doing this, and doing it earnestly. And so what is love? Love is putting the needs of someone else above your own, and doing it joyfully. It is what Jesus demonstrated to us by the first Advent, that he did this for our needs, and he did it joyfully, longing to see many sons restored to glory. So now we love by putting the needs of someone else above our own and doing it joyfully. Since doing so, he gives of eight, covers a multitude of sins. Now, he's not saying that our love atones for other people, but when we love people, one, we are avoiding a lot of sins ourselves. Jesus himself said that to sum up the law is to love God and to love others as yourself. And so when you can do that, then we are avoiding a much harm that we would be doing to others by not loving, by being selfish. And not only are we avoiding many sins ourselves by loving people, then when we love people and they do sins, then we can deal with it. We can adjust to them. Though they are sinners, we become flexible because of our love. And so as we deal with one another, there needs to be the flexibility of love. Now, in American society, we are trumpeting the flexibility of tolerance. Unless you have some core belief that makes you intolerant of sin, then tolerance looks like hatred. What Jesus is teaching is not tolerance. Love. Love is to say, yes, you are wrong, you are messed up, but I will accommodate, I will help you, I will give of my resources to help this person. It is the love of the believer that says to a world, it's okay for you to have a freedom to choose and to believe because we must choose to believe Christ. And so I will make that accommodation. I will want that freedom for you because I love you. I want that for you. To say I'm going to put my resources down to help someone else is not tolerant, that is love. And the best American society can preach is tolerance. Jesus does something much more superior. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God works in us something so much greater, and that is to love people. And in the church, there is to be a flexibility. Family is hard. Marriage is hard. Because people have different agendas. And they don't instantly know your thinking. And if they do, they don't agree. Right? Love says, in that environment, it says, I will put the needs of this person above my own. It preaches something more powerful than tolerance. And so in light of the next Advent, we glorify God in all things by showing love. One of the things that struck me with what Wang Yi was saying, I never thought about until I read his letter, is that he was saying, whatever I go through now, if I go through prison, my wife and his wife is separated in prison in a detainment center, whatever I go through now, I don't see it as the effects of the enemy. I don't see it as the attack of Satan. I see this as God's divine situation that he has paved for me. It is a road that God has paved. And so my imprisonment is a road that God has paved. And for me now to worship God is to endure these things as part of my worship to God. Not just something to endure. That's what rocked my world as I read that. To be alone, to not have word from the outside, to endure whatever starving may come, whatever torture may come, to see that now as worship. Aren't you glad worship is just sitting right here, singing, getting here, whatever effect that is? But the road that God puts in you, to know that God is in charge of these things, and as I follow Christ, if it puts me in these dilemmas, then that also becomes part of my worship. And so there's a flexibility that comes as I, he says, I want to love, I want to grieve these who are interrogating me, who are attacking me, who are judging me, because I know that Christ will be the final judge on them. And so there's a God-given compassion that's given. Do you know that as we see each other, as we are in a church, we will wrong each other, and sometimes intentionally, some unintentionally. I wish church wasn't a place where that didn't happen, but it happens because it's where humans are. But it's also where the Holy Spirit can prevail, can work in, and part of that is to deal with the wrongs of other people and love them. Love them in it. Love them through it. Anybody can love lovely people. But it's the Christ-like love that loves a Judas. In light of the next Advent, we glorify God in all things by loving others. Next to this, in light of the next Advent, we glorify God in all things by showing hospitality to others. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Isn't that interesting? This is like the forgotten command. We always qualify and say, well, in that day and time, you know, people were dependent on one another to travel and to share the gospel. They needed to live with people. The inns were not very nice places. And we always try to say, okay, that is a command that is more appropriate in a different time and a different place. But if you start looking for hospitality, you know what one of the qualities of an elder qualification is? They're hospitable for deacons. To be hospitable. It is to say that I'm going to make people feel at home, and I will use my home to help them feel at home. I think about this in the first Advent, and the fact that Jesus had very little to no hospitality, right? He was in a barn. No one had room for them. Jesus was put in a place where no one had room for him so that he could work in a heart that we could create room for others. One of the emphasis that we're going to put in our church and encourage, pray for, and we'll talk about this more in 2016, this concept of open tables, to say we want to encourage our people in 2019. You know how that is. That was just yesterday, 2016, right? To show in this next year, open tables, to say, can we have and encourage one or two families in our church to cooperate together and host meals for one or two other people that are not in our church. To let that be how we impact Knightdale and Raleigh. Our lives. Our tables. I mean, that's like the greatest compliment if someone says, hey, you can come to my house to eat. When's the last time you've been invited to someone's house? We live in a society that is increasingly alone, where there's more bowlers. One person put in a book, there's more bowlers than there ever have been. There's a growth in bowling, but there's very few bowling leagues. That's decreased. We have our individualistic things, and we just don't do things together. And so in that community, to say believers have a different hope, they like to be with one another, and they're opening up a door for them to come to my house. And so I want to encourage you to start praying about this. There is a resource I would like to point your way. It's written by Rosario Butterfield. It's a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radical Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. So Rosario Butterfield lives in the Durham area, all right? So when she's, all that she's doing, she's talking about the RTP area, and she and her husband, they practice weekly, folks coming to their home in their neighborhood. They promote it through Nextdoor app, and they say, this is what we do. And so every week, they have folks coming into their home. And that's just the lifestyle that they've went in and directed. And part of it comes from her lifestyle that she was saved out of. Same sex, lesbian. And she said in that community, it was a given that they would be with somebody that week. And that you could go to someone's house, and that was part of their community because they're oppressed and they needed that. And now she becomes a believer, and she came to faith through the hospitality of a pastor, letting them come to their home and just talking, praying for them. And now she is bringing this out of how to do this. And so I would encourage you, Right Now Media, which is something our church currently, we'll see in the future, provides for our folks. It is an online media source. If you go to rightnowmedia.org, you can find this on that Right Now Media. There's several video clips that you can watch as she talks about this. There's more to be said about this. We'll look to that. In light of the next Advent, we glorify God in all things by using entrusted gifts to serve others. Verse 10, as each has received a gift. So I want to just bring this note to you. Every believer individually has a gift God gives to them. As each has received a gift. Not only do we get the gift of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit works in our heart and gifts us with certain abilities. Use it to serve one another. The purpose of God-given gifts is not your personal esteem, self-esteem, but for you to serve people. We see this in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. The gifts that God gives, we use to build up the body of Christ and the area you live. Each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so this gift, this ability that you have, whatever you might be good at, is God-given, and there is an accounting that you will give to God for what you did with how God has given you that grace, that gift, that good thing that God has allowed you to be able to do. You won't have it forever. You won't have it forever. But it's temporarily given, and there will be an accounting for it. So what is he looking for? He's looking for you to use that gift to help others. So let me just ask this question. Whatever you're good at, how are you using it to build up this body of Christ for his glory? Whatever you're good at, how are you using it to build up this body of Christ for his glory? We're good stewards of God's very grace. So he gives some examples. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. This hit me as I was praying through this. Like, God, this is not about me giving my opinion. And when you're teaching, this is not about you giving opinion. It is about teaching what God's word says. And so as we look at this, it's not just to think, oh, I'm going to try to do the best job I can. No, we don't work that way. We don't serve it. We don't try to do the best job we can. We're trying to do it as God's word. It demands something of us. And so as we speak, as we serve, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So let me serve according to how God enables me to do this. So it gives me some confidence that it's not about what I can do, but what God is performing in me. So I'm going to serve with God's strength in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so when a church has the people using their gifts, whether it's the speaking gifts or whether it's the serving gifts, they're doing it as unto God, it's part of worship, then that brings glory to God. Green Pines, we together can give glory to God in all things, but it happens in a collective work. There's no Long Ranger Christian out here. We're interdependent on one another in this work. There's so much more I could say here, but I think about this as we think about the wise men coming and they bring bearing their gifts. We come now from Jesus with the Spirit of Jesus, bearing our gold, frankincense, and myrrh to bring glory to God. bringing our gifts and our abilities, whatever you're good at, are you worshiping the Lord? We don't have forever. There's going to be a time when Jesus is going to wrap it up. There's a second advent coming. Until that time comes, we're going to bring out the fame of God, the fame of Jesus. And it's going to be done by a watchful prayer. It's going to be done in loving one another. It's going to be done by showing hospitality. Love of the stranger is what the word hospitality means. Love of the stranger. And it's going to be done by using our gifts to serve others. May God be glorified, and Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Let us as a church work in such a way, like the photographer. No one talks about, oh, what a great photographer. They talk about what a great beauty, what a great scene, what a great picture. Let us be the photographers that points and paints Jesus Christ and shows Knightdale who Jesus is. Let's pray.